Well, as we continue our series through the book of Isaiah, we come to Isaiah chapter 44, verses 24, through the end of chapter 45, and I'll be reading that section now. It's a good chunk. If you have a Bible and you'd like to open there to read along, that might help you in seeing the flow a little bit. This is Isaiah chapter 44, from verse 24 through the end of chapter 45. These are the words of God. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplications to you saying, surely God is in you and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, and a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This is God's word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is sure and true. It is sharp and effective in separating chaff from wheat and cuts into souls, dividing us even between bone and marrow. Cut into us deeply now. Separate what is sanctified and what still needs to be. Transform us by the preaching through your Holy Spirit, and all for the sake of Jesus, the great King of Kings. We pray in that strong name, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Okay, are you ready? We come to one of the pinnacles of this book of Isaiah, one of many pinnacles in this book. This is what they have been waiting for since chapter 40. Tell us who this great deliverer is that you've been talking about. If you're just joining us, we're in the midst of a long prophecy that has been going on that Isaiah writes about a coming exile that has not yet taken place in the people of Judah. And then long after that, a coming return that will take place from exile, a death and a resurrection that will take place with regard to Israel. Israel will be cast out and gone from Judah and from all of the land of Judah and Jerusalem. And then one day, God is going to raise up a deliverer he's been talking about, a great deliverer that will be raised up to bring his people righteousness and return them to the land and restore them as his people in a temple that is rebuilt. And here, in the middle of this prophecy that is going on, he begins to describe who this person actually is going to be. And he is Cyrus Christ. He is Cyrus Christ. And that sounds strange to us. And I'll explain that to you in just a moment. He is Cyrus, the Persian king. And that sounds incredibly wrong to the Jews. You don't raise up deliverers. God's raised up deliverers for the people of Israel in their day plenty of times. All kinds of judges, all kinds of kings, all kinds of deliverers who were Jews, who were the people of Israel, who were one of God's chosen, who were brought up and then delivered people from the great enemies, oftentimes completely missing the point that they themselves had brought themselves into bondage by their own sin, by their own rebellion against God. But God had faithfully raised up deliverers, and now he's going to name, and by the name itself, they know it's a foreigner. This is going to be one day Cyrus, the great Persian king, who, by the way, would rule the largest kingdom known to man in that day. He would rule extensively. He would be the king of the world. He would be the King of Kings. He would be the Lord of Lords. And all nations would bow down before him as the great king. And that's what God is proclaiming, who Cyrus is going to be, who is going to deliver the people one day. The fulfillment of this prophecy in this passage is going to really prove three things. It is going to prove God's complete sovereignty over all the affairs of all the world, of all the nations, of all peoples at all times. And secondly, it's going to point us beyond Cyrus to a future Messiah. And that was always his intention. In God's prophecy that Cyrus would come, we see that he's pointing beyond Cyrus, a deliverer, to a greater deliverer, to one who's going to fulfill this in an even greater way, who would deliver his people not just from an exile, but from their greatest bondage, their rebellion against God, their unbelief, their sin. A deliverer who would come and deliver them from the deepest and darkest prison you could ever be put in, and that is the prison of your own soul because of your own sin and your own rebellion. And a deliverer would come and bring freedom and release and set free and forgive and rebuild and reestablish. And then thirdly, it also confirms what oftentimes we lose, and it's so easy to lose today in the political events and the cultural events that are going on in our nation, we lose what the scriptures tell us time and time again. God's people, you are to have an optimistic view of the gospel going forth to the entire world in victory. And that is to set you on a course of your own sanctification. It is to set the church on a course for its own renewal and revival that should be ongoing because God provides for his people. And it is to be something that we believe is going on all the way to the end until Jesus, the great Redeemer and Deliverer, comes and finishes the work with only one enemy left to put down, and that is death. 1 Corinthians 15. Isaiah is a glorious book. Isaiah is known as being the fifth gospel. It's known as being the fifth gospel. Jesus, the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the salvation of Jesus, the righteous reign of Jesus is just drenched all through the book of Isaiah. It is the fifth gospel. And the New Testament teaches us in its use over and over again of the book of Isaiah, to let that New Testament, to let that gospel inform us and help us to understand all that is oftentimes in shadows and in pictures in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is for us. Isaiah is for the people of God. Isaiah is for the situation we find ourselves in today. And I hope you continue to see that as we go through the book. In the middle of this prophecy, in the beginning in 44:24, the Lord declares himself to be a redeemer, not just a redeemer, but your redeemer. The Lord, your redeemer, your personal redeemer, your nation's redeemer, your people's redeemer, your family's redeemer. How would you like to call upon him? He is your redeemer. The Lord, your redeemer, says these things. And he makes clear, he's formed you from the womb. He's made all things. He's made all of the heavens. He's established the world, not in vain. He intends for it to be inhabited by those who serve him with love and joy and obedience before him, enjoying all that he has. That is who the Lord is, and that is what the Lord is going to do. He did not in the garden slip and fall while Adam and miss out what Adam was doing and was unaware that Adam was going to fall into sin, and then the whole thing has just gone to hell in a handbasket until one day Jesus is going to come and take us all to heaven. That's not the story. That would mean that God created this world in vain, and he did not. He is the Redeemer. He is the Holy One, and he intends to establish his rule and his reign, and that's what's being declared here, to a people that he also knows are in complete rebellion to him and are going to be carried off into exile because of their sin and rebellion. And it doesn't stop God for a moment in declaring what he's going to do, in declaring the victory that he's going to bring forth. It's as though he says, it doesn't matter how much you rebel. It doesn't matter how much you disobey. It's not going to stop my plans. And let me declare to you what my plans are and how I'm going to use the nations of the world to accomplish my plans for my good pleasure, in my good time, in my perfect ways, to the glory of my name. And you're welcome to come along. You're invited, you're summoned, God's people, to come and be a part of it. And I will use you whether you respond rightly or not. This is the message that just goes through all over and over again through here. This is the Redeemer, a strong Redeemer, who has come forth and is being declared. Nothing can stop him. After all, he says he formed Israel. He's the one who created all the heavens and the earth, verse 24. His sovereignty is such that he frustrates the prognosticators, the pollsters, and the fortune tellers. Because he is sovereign and separate from all his creation, nothing he ordains is constricted to his creation. He is not constricted, and this goes forth in the declaration, for instance, of miracles that are going to come forth. This is the section of Isaiah. If I can just pull out a second, give you a little historical background to textual criticisms. And the unfaithful work of the church in the last 200 years because of it. And where it has weakened the church in very significant ways. Most of the English-speaking church, at least today, would tell you that Isaiah was probably not written by Isaiah. That Isaiah was probably written by a number of multiple authors at different times. That there's no way that Isaiah could have talked about an exile that was to come, and that a return from exile that was going to come, and for heaven's sakes, Isaiah couldn't name who a Persian emperor who was going to be 150 years before he actually was born, or at least by 100 years before he's born, in time that he's going to be able to bring forth his conquering. Isaiah couldn't have done that. Therefore, there must have been separate writers. And so all the critics work on figuring out textual criticisms. They talk about which section was written by the first Isaiah, and then which part, what was written by the second Isaiah. And then maybe there was a third Isaiah who put it all together. We have no manuscript evidence of any such thing ever taking place. The fundamental work that is going on in textual criticism today, in the use of the Bible, is this. We don't believe God gave us this book. We don't believe that this book is inspired by the very hand of God and kept and preserved for us by the very hand of God. We, and therefore, and also, frankly, and also a complete disbelief or a huge skepticism against any miracles ever taking place. And the reason that miracles could not take place is because we can see natural law. And natural law always says that waters always go down and in because gravity pulls them in. You can't expect that actually there was going to be the separation of the Red Sea and that God actually brought his people through this dry land and then he had this wall of water come down, crashing down upon all of Pharaoh's enemies. And so they said, no, it actually was another part of the sea. It was just a little place where there was only about 6 inches of water that they had to go through at that time. To which Christians should say, well, that's even a greater miracle. That means he drowned an entire army in 6 inches of water. Unbelief causes the most foolish interpretations of Scripture. And faith requires for you to believe things that frankly you cannot see. You can't understand completely. What does it mean God is three and God is one? How did God create everything out of nothing? We have all these debates about whether or not God created in an actual literal 6 days, only 6,000 years ago, or whether he created over a millennium, because it looks like that, you know, it looks like it must have been that, so therefore it must be. We don't want to believe that God could have just spoken, like the Bible says, spoken, and out of nothing, everything that came into being. That can't be the way it happened. And yet we have in these passages in Isaiah, we have God speaking as though he stretched out the heavens. As though he makes this, he takes the heavens like a tent and he just covers it over all of the earth. And we say, oh, that's nothing more than metaphor. It's still a fact that actually God, in a very slow, methodical basis, somehow put a few atoms into work somehow. Maybe there's a little bang that took place, and all of a sudden, now there's this slow process. Because look, we see this evidence here. And therefore, we're going to go back and we're going to reinterpret God's word. Therefore, we're going to go back, and basically what we're going to say is, we don't trust the miracles. We believe that when Jesus broke the loaves and the fish and handed them out, that what he actually did was encouraged a wonderful feeling of sharing with one another. And so a whole bunch of people who had lunches with them that day when the 5,000 were fed, they saw Jesus' example of generosity. He actually stole the loaves and fishes from the kid. But besides that, he took the loaves and the fishes and he shared it with everyone and everyone else. And so everybody else got this warm feeling, and they began to share also. It wasn't a miracle. Yes, it was. One of the greatest, I think, helpful miracles to understand about what God does is the first miracle that is recorded of Jesus that he did when he turned water into wine. Because in that moment that he turned water into wine, we see God's active sovereignty in everything that is taking place in the world at all times. It was, in one sense, no miracle at all that Jesus turned water into wine. That wine came from water. All wine comes from water. Jesus is always turning water into wine. He sends water from the heavens into the ground. It goes down into the earth. It comes up into these little globules that contain this pieces of the plant and the water. And then it sits there and grows and it gets bigger and bigger. Then you pick it up and you squish it and you put it into a vat and it ferments and it becomes wine. Jesus just did it faster. Jesus was just able to do it faster. Or you could say it was a miracle. It was an extraordinary supernatural occurrence. But what you see in that is God is not, when God creates the world and he creates the world to be in a particular kind of way, it is, we're to understand, not, we're not deists here. We're not to understand that God is kind of wound up the world with a bunch of laws, set it in motion, and stands back to see how we're doing. That breath you just took, you took because God, by his word, his spoken word, his ongoing word, which is being spoken, filled your lungs, caused you to open your lungs, caused you to pull in that air, caused your lungs to be able to pull the oxygen out and replace it with the carbon dioxide and then the CO2 and then to push it out. God is at work in all of his creation at all times. And when we get a hold of that, when we understand that, then he's not limited by anything in creation, all of a sudden we see that in his full and complete sovereignty, he always can do whatever he wants to do. G.K. Chesterton once said, with regard to taking a look at why God continues to have the sunrise come up every morning. God watches the sunrise, which causes a whole bunch of other theological problems I won't even get into it for a minute. God causes a sunrise, and then he likes it so much, he says, let's do it again tomorrow. And then let's do it again. He's like a little child. He has joy over his creation like a little child. Well, do it again. Oh, do it again. Oh, let's do it again. This is what God does over his creation. He loves his creation. He's redeeming his creation. And he has complete sovereignty to do so. Now, in the midst of that, he's going to take care of the sin problem. He has declared in verses 26 and 27 that he's going to do another exodus. He's going to dry up the waters, and he's going to bring forth a way for the people to get out. And then he declares in verse 28 this, that Israel shall have a new shepherd that will free them. And he declares his name, Cyrus, in verse 28 of chapter 44, and then again in chapter 45, verse 1. The Lord is a redeemer who is going to send a man to redeem and rebuild the world, Israel first, and the rest of the world, and this Cyrus is going to be this man they didn't expect. He's going to be a Gentile. Now, in verses 1 through 13, this chosen Messiah is described for us, and God speaks to him prophetically through Isaiah. Cyrus is declared to be the Lord's Messiah in Greek Christ. Would you look at 45:1, and let me give you a little Hebrew and Greek for a moment. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Did you know that? People didn't go up to him. You didn't tell your children. Now, when you go up and speak to that man, you call him Mr. Christ. Go up, Mr. Christ. Christ was the title. It was the Mr. Christ is a title. If Jesus had a last name, his last name might have been Son of Joseph, or his name may have been Davidson, since he was of the line of David. He would be Jesus Davidson if he had a last name in the way that we have last names, okay? Christ is a title. Christ is a title. Christ is the anglicized way of saying Christos, which is the Greek. Christos is the translation of Messiah, which is the word in Hebrew. And Messiah and Christ both really are translated the anointed one. The word is used to anoint one. This work of anointing takes place throughout the Old Testament on a number of different individuals. Priests and kings, for instance, are regularly anointed as they go into service. So this title of Christ, the first thing I want you to see is Cyrus is the Christ. Cyrus is the anointed one. And Cyrus is declared to be that anointed one in the same kind of way that the title was reserved for Israelite kings or priests and not for outsiders, not for people outside of God's chosen ones. And this is strange. This is wrong. This hits us in the head as if you're a Jew. Wrong. What's going on here? This is something different. It refers to the one hand chosen by the Lord to direct his purposes for his people. While Cyrus would conquer nations in order to be the one setting Israel free, verses 1 through 3 describes how it is actually going to be the Lord who would be doing this through and for him. We saw that this is what he talked about. God talked about this before, about Assyria, how he used Assyria's hand to go in and take out, wipe out Israel, the northern kingdom. God uses Gentile nations. God uses unbelieving nations. God's at work in the midst of unbelieving nations, accomplishing his perfect purposes, whether it's judgment for the sake of Assyria, bringing Israel into judgment, or Persia, as God is going to use the Persians to deliver Israel from Babylon, from the exile in Babylon at its time. And he would be doing so, it says in verse 4, for Israel's sake, because of his love for Israel, his promises to Israel. But he would do so also in such a way to reveal that there is no other God besides the Lord. Verses 5 through 7. Did you hear that phrase over and over again as I read through the passage, as I read the lengthy passage? I am the Lord and there is no other. There's not another one like me. There's no other one who does this. Over and over again. Remember, this is in contrast to the previous section that described and mocked the idol. There are no other idols over other nations that have the exclusive authority that I have, the Lord says. I am the one who has authority over all the nations. But then verse 6 also, let's look at verse 6 together. Verse 6 says, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And this phrase, from the rising of the sun to its setting, is a geographic idea. Okay? So as you're looking from the rising of the sun in the east as it goes up and comes down all the way to the west, what we're saying is that all that area is known by the Lord. All that area knows the Lord. All that area is under the Lord's authority. It's a way of painting that God owns and controls and has authority over it all, and that they are all going to know him. This is what he's doing. So it's a hinting that God is going to do this, that the entire world would know that he is Lord. So it declares before that Cyrus is going to be the Persian king. God is sovereign over all time. It says that he's going to do this because of his love for Israel, and he's going to reveal to Cyrus. Cyrus is going to know that the Lord has set him up in this way. Cyrus, a Gentile, is going to know that Yahweh set him up for this. But also Israel is going to know because this prophecy has come, and when it's fulfilled, Israel is going to know that this is exactly what God intended. But then beyond that, he says, and all of this is going to take place so the world will know, so that all the world will know that I am God, because God has a particular purpose in mind for the entire world. Verse 8 kind of drops down in the middle of a chiastic structure that I'm not going to go over right now, but it's very central to a big section of this. And verse 8 says this, rain down you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. It's another picture of this baptism work, of this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this overflow of God's Spirit being poured out upon the people of all nations and soaking the land, just taking over the land. And then from that, the land bringing forth. Now here's what it brings forth. It brings forth righteousness and salvation. It brings forth justice and salvation. This, of course, has its first fulfillment, verse 8, in the return from exile. But certainly God is projecting something even greater. Notice that true salvation and true justice, something that we are talking about in our, you know, in our political discourse today, we want justice. We want real justice, to which we should also say, justice based on what? Justice based on what standard? How will we determine if it was just or not? Who says and by what standard? That's the question that needs to be asked. Because we do want justice. Christians do want justice for the poor. They want justice for everyone. They want everyone to be treated as though they were made in the image of God. Yes, we want justice. We should be the ones championing the idea of justice. And let's start with those who are the most weak among us. Let's start with the unborn. Let's start with justice for the unborn. And then we'll go from there to the others who are poor and weak. We want justice by God's standards. We want righteousness by God's standards, not by the standards made in the halls of some men somewhere. The justice and the righteousness that we want only comes, the salvation that we want only comes when God pours it out from heaven. There's no other place to find that justice or that righteousness. But verse 8 is promising that God is going to rain down. He's going to rain down that justice. He's going to rain down that salvation upon his people. True salvation and true justice are as dependent as gifts from heaven as are plants dependent on rain. You cannot wish or put a committee together or pass some laws to get water for your plants unless it rains down from heaven. And you cannot get righteousness and salvation for a people unless it's poured out from heaven. That's where it comes from. That's what verse 8 is pointing us to. Now, in verses 9 through 13, we begin to hear the back chat. We begin to hear the yeah buts. We begin to hear the, I thought we were free individuals. I thought we were in control of our own destiny. How dare God have that kind of control over my life? Who does he think he is anyway? That's what we have a tendency to say. When we hear of God's exhaustive and complete sovereignty, one of the first things that we do is we look up at him. We climb up into his lap using all the strength that he gave us. We open our mouths, that mouth that he made. We take in a deep breath with the oxygen that he's created. We use our vocal cords. We raise the fists that he has made. We shake them at him and we say to him, who do you think you are making me so I can stand up before you and complain at you being the one who created my mouth that's saying these words that are coming out now? I hope you see the absolute irony, sarcasm, ridiculousness of that. That's his point. 9 through 13, just look at 9. Woe to him who strives, battles with, chats back at with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Justin's working on this painting. I just imagine the painting talking back to you, Justin. Why green? Why green? I don't want to be green. How about blue? This is sarcasm. This is the irony of man chatting back, chortling at God in his sovereignty. Paul will pick up the same kind of language as he discusses God's exhaustive sovereignty in salvation. He'll use the same picture there, 9, 20, and 21 of Romans. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Sit down. Be quiet. Will the thing formed to say who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Who do you think you are, pot? Now, I think that there's possibly, Isaiah is may even be arguing back at God's choice to use a pagan king as their Messiah. God, what are you thinking? Why are you not raising one up in our midst? Why would you use that dirty Gentile over there? Why would you choose somebody who's an idolater? Why would you choose somebody who is raising up a kingdom that is declaring that his gods are greater than all the other gods? Why would you choose him? That's terrible. And God says, who are you to judge me? Who are you to judge how I'm going to go about and bring salvation to the world? Who are you to judge the ways and the crooked little ways that I'm going to go about bringing salvation to the world? And so he goes on and he argues who he is again, and you see this the rest of 11 through 13. God is this is the God of Scripture, and he has declared he forms light and he forms darkness. He can declare the movements of kings who do not even know him, and he does. He can bring forth peace, and he brings forth calamity. He's Lord over all of Israel, but he's Lord over all the Gentiles as well. There's no room in Christian theology for a God who has not predestinated everything that comes to pass. Ephesians 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that takes place is because he has declared it to be so. Or in verse 10, as you're looking forward to your week, we're told to look forward in this way, that you are God's workmanship, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All of the works that you're about to walk in this coming week, all the works that you walk in your life are works that are good works that God has predestined for you to walk in. He has prepared for you for them. He's going to work through you in them. He's going to use them all for his glory all the way to the end. Look, if he can use the greatest, most powerful king in all of the world in that particular day, if he can take the king who has more power, more authority to make a decision for himself and do whatever he wants, do you think he has any problem dealing with your will? Does he think he has any problem dealing with your circumstances to not use them perfectly for whatever he chooses? This is not scary for those who are in his favor. It's only scary for those who do not see the goodness and power and salvation of God, of the promise of eternal life through his Son. To those who see that, they are grateful that God, in his sovereign control, has brought them to himself. And that God has a purpose and a plan for their lives. Because oftentimes, it looks dark and despairing and difficult, and you're not getting out of it quickly. But if you know that God has worked all these things for good, if you know that he's prepared good works, and you're now walking in them, and you can't see how they're good, you can't see how in the world this can be for good, well, you know you're in a situation like Israel. You know you're in a situation where things are happening and God has declared he's going to make it good, but he's not showing you now. In Israel's case, it's going to be 100 plus years. But God is going to show forth how it's all working for good. And all those who believe along the way, go back to Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 11. All those who you see the hall of faith. All those who believed God, many of them were saved and delivered. Many of them died because of trials or persecution. But all of them never lost hope. And their faith was never shown to be a bad idea. They all received and are joining with us now in receiving the reward for their faith. This new creation that is here, that is among us, and that God is working out. And so for those in his favor, it actually provides great comfort in the midst of the storms of life. God does not declare to Israel, now if you believe this, it's not going to happen. He says, this is what's going to happen. This is where it's going to go. And for those who are faithful, read the story of Daniel. For those who are faithful, God blesses them in the midst of this exile that takes place. This is what God does. This is because the Lord is the only Savior for the world, and that the Lord is going to save the world. And that's what the next section of verses brings forth. In 45, 14 through 19, we are told about this shepherd, redeemer, Messiah, Cyrus. These are all titles that are given to Cyrus. They are all titles that we know are given to a greater Cyrus as well, don't you? He is the shepherd. He is the redeemer. He is the anointed one. And it is promised that he will have the subjection of Gentile nations in verse 14. While Israel had no God in idol form, verse 15, you couldn't see Israel's God because he was not made in a shape, in a form. But all the other gods had idols that you could look at. So you can't see the God of Israel, verse 15. The other nations will be the ones who are actually ashamed as Israel's God brings forth an everlasting salvation, verses 16 and 17. Where is this God that you worship, the nations might say. You don't even have a picture of him. You don't even have a stone. You don't have anything built up. Look at all of our gods. We have a pantheon of gods. Where's your God? Can't see him. But he's the one who's going to topple the gods. He's the one who's going to bring down all of the other gods and all of the other nations of those gods. Verse 16 and 17. It becomes less and less clear as we move on in the next verses if we're talking directly about Cyrus or Israel at this point. Because remember, Israel is also declared to be God's messenger and God's servant. And so is Cyrus. And so this goes back and forth in terms of understanding which one it exactly is. But in any event, we are talking about the God who raised up the Messiah and the people that he will establish to rule the world. God has declared this openly and publicly in verses 18 and 19, as he would do with Jesus the Messiah. Now, the point of verse 18 and 19 is to make it very clear that God, the God of Israel, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, never has developed a secret mystery religion. where you need to become some kind of, you need to enter into some kind of priesthood. You got to enter into, you know, in the upper echelons. You got to become like one of those really super spiritual people to really know God. You got to know the secret handshake. You got to know the secret words. You got to be invited into the back rooms and go through extra activities in order to really know God. Everything that Jesus Christ has done, he did openly and publicly. Everything God did, he said he was going to do, and then he brought it forth. God, the God we worship, and we worship him publicly. We don't worship in a secret place. We would if our lives were threatened. Christians have done it when their lives are threatened at times. But when we're allowed, we worship God openly and publicly because God is not a secret God at all. His word is declared openly and publicly. Jesus Christ had an open public teaching ministry. Jesus Christ was arrested publicly. Jesus Christ was crucified before all men. Jesus Christ was buried and they knew where he was buried. They set soldiers at his grave because there was this rumor that he was going to rise from the dead, and they wanted to make sure that the disciples didn't come and steal his body. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it was a public resurrection that the Gentiles saw first, that the Gentiles had to deal with first, that unbelievers had to deal with first. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a public event that declares his public vindication and lordship over all the earth. It doesn't announce his candidacy for Lord. We've just watched some of the most ridiculous conventions in my lifetime. Or maybe you didn't watch them. I really didn't watch them. Watch snippets. But we tend to think of Jesus as being another candidate. We'd like to make Jesus Lord. There wasn't this discussion about whether or not Cyrus was going to be elected king of the world. Cyrus became king of the world because God said so. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, he is declared to be the King of Kings over all the world. It's not an election, people. It's not a possibility that Jesus might be Lord. It's not his nomination, and now he's running a campaign so that one day he'll return and then he could become Lord. Jesus Christ, and we'll see this in just a moment, Jesus Christ is Lord, and this story is teaching us much about how this is done and to be proclaimed openly and without apology. It's when you announce that Jesus Christ is Lord and there's no other way, that's offensive. And that's the offense of the cross. There just is no other way to get around it. When you say there's no other way, and people say, that is so bigoted, you say, it's not bigoted. And the reason it's not bigoted, it would be bigoted if it wasn't true, because then you'd be setting apart this one religion as opposed to all the other religions. They're all basically the same, and I would get that. But all the other religions aren't the same. There isn't a single other religion where there's an open public demonstration of the Lord of that religion dying, being buried, and rising again from the dead. Ascending before their very eyes, sending forth his spirit, and then his gospel going forth to all nations. This doesn't exist. This is the only way. And the reason that I would be so... that I would dare to be so public about it with the possibility of that there being offense is because I love you. This is not about being offensive. This is about love. How can I tell you, how can I let you know that Jesus Christ is the only way because I love you? And in the midst of that gospel proclamation, your life could be changed forever. Your eternity could be changed forever. Now, I can't offer that. I cannot offer that if I do not have an exhaustive sovereign God who has declared the end from the beginning, who has openly declared and revealed without mystery who his Son is, who has sent forth the preaching of his word through the church and the love of the saints with one another to minister that to the world. It's a foolish thing to declare as it is, but it's impossible if you don't have that truth behind it. But with that truth behind it, we know not only that the Lord is the Savior for the world, but he is the Lord who will save the world. And that's how this passage ends. Never has God done anything to or with Israel that was only about that little nation. It's just never about just Israel. And we get this mixed up also. We think that God is treating Israel different than he's treating the rest of the world. And then we get all messed up in thinking, is he going to deal with Israel differently? Is he dealing with Israel ethnically differently than all of the rest of the world today? But from the very beginning, when Israel is established as a nation by their father, Abraham is told, Abraham was an idolater. Okay, it's not like Abraham was a good guy. God's looking for a good, righteous. Abraham is an idolater. He's living in another land, in another place. And God calls him and brings him out. And he says, Abram, get out of your country. Get out of there from your family and from your father's house to a new land that I'm going to show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families, some translations say all the nations, it's all the ethnic groups, all the people, tribes, tongues, all of them shall be blessed. Because what I'm going to do in and through you, Abraham, and your people. So this was always God's intention. And so Isaiah, and Israel gets it messed up many times. Unfortunately, Christians get it messed up as well. God was always working through Isaiah, through Israel to bring forth the salvation of the world. And so Isaiah calls all of the nations even now, Israel, verses 20 and 21, and the ends of the earth. We'll end looking at 22 through 25 again. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. There's no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. When Cyrus was raised up by the Lord, Cyrus knew that all the kingdoms of the earth had been given to him. And he commanded God's disciples to go and build a new Jerusalem. Did you know that? Cyrus knew that God had chosen him. And that God had given him authority over all the earth. And that God had told him to tell his people to go and build a new temple. In the Hebrew Bible, in the order of the Hebrew Bible, in the scrolls as they were put in their canon, the last book of the Hebrew Bible is not Malachi. It's 2 Chronicles, in the order of the book, the orders of the book. Would you go to 2 Chronicles to the end of the Old Testament as the Hebrews know it? Go to the end of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Where this story that Isaiah promised is going to take place has now taken place. And the writer of Chronicles is recording this. And as the writer of Chronicles records what actually took place in time, in space, and history, long after Isaiah promised it, we see in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, and Jeremiah makes this comment as well, Isaiah does too, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, so this is Cyrus writing this, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, Yahweh, that's the Lord, that's Yahweh. All the kingdoms of the earth, Yahweh, God of heaven, has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him. Let him get up and go. That's what the Messiah says. That's what the Christ says. All authority has been given to me on earth. God gave it to me. Yahweh gave it to me. And I want his people now to go and build a temple to his name. Does that sound familiar at all? Let's go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew for just a moment. Jesus, about to ascend to the throne of all the world, all of heaven and all the earth, verse 18, chapter 28 of Matthew. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's plagiarizing. He's taking from another speech that was given. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God the Father, Yahweh, tells the Son, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. Now you tell my people, go and build. Build disciples. Build a new temple, because the new temple is made up of living stones. It's not going to be in one location. It's going to be all over the world. In fact, wait until you go to, I want you to wait and tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is poured out, when you will receive power and you will take that gospel to all the ends of the earth. That was the plan. That was the plan. The people scorned God's challenge of full sovereignty, Isaiah 45, 9 and 10, remember? But even the disobedience of the Jewish and Gentile kings would only accomplish all God had predestinated. So the Israelites refused to believe God and are sent into exile, just like God said, right? I'm not going to believe God. He's not in charge of everything. He can't say that we're going to go off in exile. And off they go. And God accomplishes his purposes. The kings of the earth, the Gentiles, and the Jewish rulers in the days of Jesus will not listen, will not bow down to the words of Jesus Christ. The Jews reject him, turn over to Pilate. Pilate has him crucified. They accomplish exactly what they want to accomplish, which is the rebellion against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Acts chapter 4, looking back on that event, his disciples are praying. Jesus' disciples are saying, and they say, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose determined before to be done. The most evil act that took place on the face of the earth was doing exactly what God the Father had predestined, had declared, had ordained would take place, and it all worked for good. This is a good and powerful God that we serve and trust in. God has created all things, and in his good pleasure, he is making and creating all things new. He has good purposes in his elective choices. To do one quick Bible study, turn with me one more time to Romans chapter 9 as we wrap up here. Romans 9 is that section where the chortling takes place again. How dare you, God, treat us with your ultimate and complete exhaustive sovereignty as though you were God. Verse 19, you will say to me, man, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed to say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, and now he's going to reveal his purposes here. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. What if the Jews tripping over Jesus and refusing to believe on him was no problem for God at all? Never was. It was his intention, his way to bring the gospel then to the Gentiles. And then what would happen from there? Well, the Gentile world would begin to come to faith. And what if God is always at work doing that? That the tripping over, that those who aren't believing, it turns out to be God's sovereign decree and will, so that the gospel just continues to go forth then. It's amazing if you look at church history how many times persecution by unbelievers spreads the gospel to all kinds of other places. This is the way God works. This is what God does. This is how God takes the gospel to all the nations. And he has told us, though, but he's told us the outcome. And just two chapters later, you really have to read all of 9, 10, and 11 of Romans to get context. But in just two verses or two chapters later, look at chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, that Israel should fall ultimately and completely? He says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And what he's saying is, and then that provokes Israel to jealousy. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There's this promise that this fullness is still going to come. Or and then to continue on the argument, drop down to verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, quoting Isaiah, another passage of Isaiah, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Isaiah 45, 22, look to me and be saved. And that is just what Jesus promised. Everyone who looks to him is going to be saved. Jesus says in his famous encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and he wants you to recall the story. The serpent that was biting Israel because of their unbelief and rebellion and killing them. But Moses was told to put a serpent up on a pole, to stick it on the pole and put bronze serpent up on a pole and stick it. And he says, and if you're bitten by the serpent, if you're bitten by the curse, you look to the serpent on the pole, the one who's been cursed for you, Moses said, and you'll be saved. You won't die. Jesus uses the same picture and says, all who'd look to me, just like Moses said to look to the serpent, all who look to me will never die. He says that whoever believes in me should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then the next verse says, but of course not many are going to believe and the world is going to just burn in everlasting judgment. We wish it would have worked. No. The very next verse says this, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Abraham was promised it, Isaiah proclaimed it, Jesus declared it, died and rose again, sitting at the right hand of the Father and proclaims to the nations, all authority has been given to me, listen to my disciples. Disciples, go and baptize them, teach them everything that I commanded. And lo, I'm with you all the way to the end. This is where it's going. In the very passage of Isaiah, talking about Cyrus, but really talking about the greater Cyrus, he says that every knee will bow to the God of Cyrus. Every knee will bow to the God of Cyrus. Every tongue will make a vow to the God of Cyrus. But it turns out that this is the foreshadowing of the true conqueror of all nations. Philippians 2, 9, 11, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now I want you to see this. This is what Isaiah is proclaiming throughout his book. The fulfillment of the prophecy proves God's complete sovereignty over all the affairs of the world, and that includes the affairs of the world in our day, in our age. God has not lost control. Men have, the church has, nations have. God has not lost control. And what are his intentions? His intentions, certainly he brings judgment upon disbelief. Certainly he brings judgment upon rebellion. But where is it going? He intends to bring salvation to all the ends of the earth. He intends to give the nations to his son. In fact, he has, and now he's told his son's disciples to go tell the world. Give it up. There's a new king in town. There's a new Lord who rules over all. He rules over your heart. He rules over your life. He rules over your soul, whether you acknowledge it or love him or not. He already does. You would do well to submit to him, to believe on him, and enjoy his everlasting pleasures. You would do well to do so. But God is going to have his way, And he is going to bring this salvation. He is going to reckon this world saved by the work of the preaching of the gospel and the discipling of the nations. Secondly, this was always pointing to one man and one man alone. There's only one Messiah. There's only one Christ. There's only one Jesus, the Son of God, who died for the sins of the world, which means he died for your sins. If you would believe on him, he died for your sins, and no one else has. There's no other payment. There's no other way. There's no other salvation. This is it. This is it. Deny it, and there's nothing for you. Nothing but the outer darkness. Receive him, believe on him, rest on him, and you have it all. You have the world and eternity with Jesus Christ. He's yours. He's yours forever. That's how this works. That's how this works. And then finally, third, it confirms this optimistic view. Jesus did not come into this world to give it the old college try. He came to this world that God would give him the world. And the world is his. It is his now, and the maturing of that, the bringing forth of that, has been the glorious work of the church, proclaiming the gospel to all the nations for the last 2,000 years. He's doing a good job of this. And it's going forth in greater and greater and greater ways to the glory of his name. And amen. Let's pray. Father, take this greater understanding of the entire story that you're writing, that you are overseeing, and grant us wisdom, faith, and grace to live in it, through it, and according to it, with far greater optimism of what you're doing and promise to do in our lives and in the life of the world than anything that can be seen at a particular moment in history. Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee will bow. Let us be a people who obey that truth and who live as though it actually were true. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please